you would, please open your Bibles to the 111th Psalm. We're making our way through the Psalms here, slowly but surely. When we get to Psalms 119, we're going to be there for quite some time, many weeks. So I'm not going to predict a time when we will finish the Psalms, but it's coming. Who knows, the Lord might come back before then. That'd be wonderful. Amen. Well, as we open to the 111th Psalm, so do we also come to a grouping of seven psalms that I am going to refer to as Hallelujah Songs. Psalm 111, 112, and 113 all begin with the Hebrew word for Hallelujah, and in our translation translated praise, as in praise the Lord. And then Psalm 115, 116, and 117 all end the same way with the Hallelujah, or the praise the Lord. But in that, I skipped the 114th Psalm, and that because it does not contain the Hallelujah, the praise the Lord phrase. Yet that does not deter me from seeing the 114th as the middle part of the seven Hallelujah Psalms. For it appears to me that the first three build up to the 114th, which addresses pivotal events in Israel's history, which the others surrounding it sing about. Therefore, the first three build up to it, then we have the 114th, and then the following three, 115 through 117, look back upon it. So there are some who say the 114th is a break from the Hallelujah, but I think with the surrounding Hallelujahs that it is a centerpiece of the Hallelujah rather than the break from it. Nevertheless, those are just words that are interesting. Here we are this evening in the study of the 111th Psalm, which is known as a Hallelujah Song. It is meant to praise God as the glorious one, as revealed or manifested through his works. As James Montgomery Boyce puts it, the theme of Psalm 111 is the goodness of God displayed in his works. And then as Lawson puts it, Psalm 111 is a hymn that exhorts everyone to praise the Lord, inspired by the display of his glory in his mighty works. As it is then, as we're going to read this 111th song, the 111th has an interesting literary feature that is completely lost in the translation. It is an acrostic. In the original, after the opening exhortation to praise the Lord, we find that there are 22 lines. And in the original, each one of those lines begin with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And of course, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. It is believed that not only was this a technique employed for literary and poetic devices for interest's sake, but also to help people to memorize the song. Add to this, then, that the 112th is also an acrostic. These two, the 111th and 112th, are often viewed as twin songs, and many believe that they were very often sung together one after the other. The 111th sings of the glory of God, amen, and then the 112th sings of the man who fears the Lord and how his life is glorious before the Lord. The two do join together very nicely. And if the Lord should prove willing, we will explore some of the parallels between the two next week. For our study, we're going to divide the 111th into three stanzas. In verse 1, we have the call to worship. In verses 2 through 9, which some divide into two sections, but I'm going to leave it as one for us. In verses 2 through 9, we find the cause for worship. So we have the call to worship, the cause for worship, and then in verse 10, we have the condition of worship. The psalm is like a poetic sandwich. Verse 1 is the first slice of bread. In verses 2 and 9, the meat is piled high. And in verse 10, we have the second slice of bread. May we digest this wonderful song and come forth singing hallelujah. Amen. Let us now read the 111th psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Amen. The psalm comes to us with the opening line, "Praise the Lord." So here we have the call to worship. The Hebrew word translated praise is the word for hallelujah, and it means to be bright, to shine, to be splendid, to boast, to praise, to celebrate, to glorify. And it also means to be praised, to be famous, to cause to shine, to make bright, to give light, to deserve praise. At the heart of this root is the idea of radiance. It's recognizing the radiance of God in all his glory. As Spyros Zodiades explained, the well-known imperative praise in Hebrew, hallelujah, called for giving glory to God. It is to recognize God for who he is and then to ascribe that glory back to him. And then the name translated Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. More literally translated, the phrase would read, hallelujah, Yahweh, or hallelujah, Jehovah. But to make the English work, presenting this phrase in the imperative, which it is, the King James has it, praise ye the Lord. It's a commandment. It's not just the person saying, praise ye the Lord. He's telling us, praise ye the Lord. We're to give God the hallelujah. Amen? No matter how it is translated, its effect is the same. The reader is commanded to give God glory. With the praise the Lord coming to us as an imperative, and then with the following line, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, coming to us in the first person, the Jewish authority Amos Hakam expresses that it seems likely that the psalmist recited the psalm by himself and that the congregation responded with praise the Lord at the end of each of the 22 clauses. So if that is the case, and I think it's just interesting, if that is the case, the psalmist would have commanded the people right off the bat saying, praise the Lord. He's telling them, praise the Lord. And then he would have said, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And the congregation would have responded saying, praise the Lord. And then the psalmist would have said, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. And the people would have said, praise the Lord. And so on and so forth. Interesting, eh? Having sent out the exhortation to the congregation to praise the Lord, the psalmist now speaks of himself saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Here the psalmist excitedly bursts forth making his declaration. He had resolved in his heart of hearts to do that which is holy before the Lord, to give the Lord his due. Church, this should be the resolve of our hearts, that in everything we will give thanks to the Lord. In everything, even in the hard things, even when it's not easy to say, I give thanks unto the Lord, that we would indeed. It needs to be the resolve of our heart. Haven't we been commanded to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's the verse we quote when we say the adventurer's pledge. Amen? We're teaching the children, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this is the commandment for all of us. Church, we should resolve in our hearts that we're going to love God with everything about us. And worship, then, is a true act of true love. If we truly love God, we will worship him. Why? Because he's the all-worthy one. His worth is to be declared by his people. That's one of the reasons it's so important that we know him. So we know his worth, and so we can ascribe it back to him. Church, may we come to declare thanks unto him with an exuberance of heart, with hearts filled with thanksgiving. Indeed, then, in the New Testament, we are instructed to give God thanks in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us that. Colossians 4:2 exhorts us, saying, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And Philippians 4:6 through 7 says, be anxious for nothing. Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? It's not hard when your eyes are on Jesus. We just want to take our eyes off of Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are to give thanksgiving to God in all things at all times. So we're to be a people who are thankful unto God. Yet I'm afraid that in our fallen society, it has had an effect on us. And the socialism that grips our country has influenced us. What do I mean by that? I mean that many of us are no longer grateful for what we've been given, but believe it is our right to demand even more. That's what socialism does. It teaches you it's your right to get rather than it's a blessing to get. Socialism teaches us not to be thankful, but to demand. And to demand that which is not ours as if it ought to be ours. Beloved, I'm afraid that those fallen ideas have affected the church. And we get to a place with God where we're not thankful for the things he's given us and want even more. I've told this times before, but I was very happy when my son-in-law one day said, can I ask you a question about prayer? I said, sure, Jeff, ask away. And he said, it seems like when people pray, they just have a list of what they want. He said, that doesn't seem right to me. I said, that's a great observation, Jeff. Many people, when they come to God, it's just like God's going to be their Santa Claus and they're going to hand them their Christmas list. We need to come to God thanking him and praising him and finding out what he desires, amen? And here's something God desires, that we would praise him. And by the way, if God desires that we would praise him, it's not really that he needs that praise. It's God in want, but it's good for us, amen? It's good for us to praise God, to recognize him for who he is, and to glorify him for who he is. Amen. I'll tell you, the time when I am most uplifted is when I'm uplifting the Lord. Amen. All right. So we need to learn to give God thanks. He has visited us with mercy and grace. Let us be a people who are content in God. And in that contentment, let us rejoice in the Lord. Let our hearts be filled with joy, giving him thanks continually in all things, and that with all of our heart. The psalmist declared to give God thanks with all his heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. He had determined to glorify God amongst the people of God, giving himself to corporate worship. Indeed, dear church, there was a time, many a time, for private, individual, in the closet worship. But just the same, so are we to give ourselves to corporate worship. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Amen? And when we come together, we are to worship the Lord, to praise him. Indeed, not only is our faith in God to be shared with the godless in order to evangelize, but so is our faith to be shared with the congregation of believers so as to encourage the upright, even when assembled, so as to cause our praises to be multiplied. That's what Eva did tonight. She said, I have a praise I want to share. Amen? She said it amongst the people. And the people said, amen. Amen. And we rejoiced. And then I said something like, and I wasn't doing this for the sermon's sake, for an illustration's sake, it was what was flowing. But I said, amen. Thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord. And this is what happens when we tell God of some, when we tell others of some good God is doing in our life, it causes other people then to praise the Lord. And our praises are multiplied. You want to multiply your praises unto God? Tell people about the good God is doing. and see them praise the Lord. Amen. Well, upon making his declaration to give thanks to God, the psalmist now gives us causes for worship. Verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Here God is praised for his great works. The works are not praised, but the God of the works is praised as the works reveal who he is, what he is like, revealing his character and his might. God's works would include his creation as well as what he does and is doing. As we will read on, we'll see that the psalmist has events in his Israel's history that he has in mind that he's praising God for. But works of God, great are the works of God, could apply to any work of God because every work of God is great. Amen? But as the Hebrew word translated great implies, God's works are great because they are very great in importance. We may not see the importance of God working in our life as we should. What importance is there from Anna and Marcy to visit with Alan and Emmanuel today? Did God design that? Absolutely. They didn't wake up this morning and say, oh, let's go meet a couple of guys, Alan and Emmanuel, some homeless guys. Let's go feed them. Amen. The Lord designed it. I don't know how it came about, but the Lord designed it. Amen. That's a great work. It's an important work. We underestimate what God does even in the small things. And somebody might shrug their shoulder and say, well, it was just a couple of homeless people. The souls in need of God. And what might be mundane to us, who knows what it meant to them? Amen? And even if it didn't mean anything to them, wasn't it glorious before God because they did that as unto the Lord? Amen? Thanks for giving me all these illustrations, y'all. Great implies God's works are great because they are great in importance. They are great in design. Who would design such a thing? God. God has us here and he has us there. Amen? Let's go beyond that. The design of salvation. Oh, that's a great design. Only God could come up with such a design. The design of creation. We have the design of salvation, the design of creation. Amen. God scattered the stars, but he didn't scatter them. He placed them exactly where they needed to be. Even in scattering, God places purposefully. Amen. So God's works are great because they're great in importance, they're great in design, and they're great in number. Who can number the works of God? Who can begin? They're great in magnitude. Amen. They're great in excellence. Amen. They're perfect. Great are the works of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. Whatever God does is great, for he is the great and only wise God. He is to be praised. And his works are studied by all who delight in them. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In Cambridge, England, at the Cavendish Laboratory, not laboratory, laboratory, it's in England, you know. The entrance there is inscribed with this verse. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Though over the many years the truth has been lost to many, the original encouragement of that verse being there was for the scientists to study the creation as God's and to delight in his works. It was that when the scientists would enter in, they would be reminded that what they're studying is God's creation and they're to be delighted in it and thereby to glorify God in their work. How wise we would be to sit down and marvel at the creative works of God, to study them so as to move us to glorify God as Creator divine. I say it often, you'll hear it 100 times if the Lord allows me to live that long. When you go out at night, look up at those stars and wonder. Look up at those stars and let that cause worship glory unto God to well up within your soul and study them. The other night I was sitting outside and the sky was clear and dark and the stars were particularly brilliant. And I kind of went like that. I was measuring the Big Dipper. Countless light years from one end to the other. Amazing. And how far are those stars from me? And yet I can see them twinkling. And it just causes me to well up with praise to God. I took my little grandson Noah for a little walk around the house and up to the mountain. And he was talking about big rocks, big rocks. Yes, Noah, those are big rocks. Come along, son. And then some quail flew up. And I was telling him, God made the rocks. God made the quail. God made the cactus. Look out for the cactus, owie. And he was more concerned with the cactus than anything at that point. And I was just looking at these things and glorifying God. And I was studying how the rocks, some of them had disintegrated. And you know how all the little gravel is, little pieces of granite are busted up. And look at that. God makes the big rocks and he turns them into little rocks. God is glorious, church. When you look at those mountains, marvel. When I first moved to Albuquerque now, 28, 29 years ago, I said to a pastor friend of mine, I said, every day I look up at those mountains and marvel. And he said, yeah, he says, I try to make it a point every day to maybe look up there. And I thought, he got used to them. He's used to those mountains. Amen. Well, okay, get used to the mountains, but don't get used to the God who made them. Amen. See the glory of God in his creation. Amen. Delight in him as you study his creation. So again, I would say how wise we would be to sit and to marvel at the creative works of God, to study them so as to move us to glorify God as creator divine. Those who rightly delight in his works see the glories of God in creation. It is as the psalmist David wrote, Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Do we delight in his works? Amen. Then we must delight in him. It is a great failure to delight in his works, but not to delight in him. Many worship the creation and miss the creator. Amen. Let us determine with all our heart to give him thanks. For verse 3, splendid and majestic is his work. Amen. And his righteousness endures forever. Now here, the word translated work is different than the work of the previous verse. To show this, some translations have this as deeds. The NIV has this phrase as saying, glorious and majestic are his deeds. This is good, for his works are his deeds, that which he has done. His providential acts by which he sustains, upholds, governs, and directs all that is. His works and deeds reveal his splendor and his majesty. His deeds are a display of his attributes, and the only conclusion of a right study of this is this, that he is eternally righteous, his righteousness endures forever. Amazing then, that so many scientists are fascinated by the creation and yet fail to see God in it. And failing to praise God for it, they much less praise him for who he is. How does one look to the heavens, the perfect order of such, and miss the creator? And the scientists that have a knowledge far beyond ours, who inspect the universe and see all these wonders, yet they miss God. That's astounding, and it lets us know how deceitful sin is. Arno Gabelin wrote, strange it is that with such evidences of the supernatural intelligence revealed in all creation, that so many scientists are atheists. That is strange. And yet, dear church, How many within the church fail to give God thanks even though they believe? Think about that. That is strange. How many, when studying his righteous works, fail to see his righteousness? And in failing to see his righteousness, actually then fail in seeing him in the fullness of his glory. Failing to praise him for who he is according to what he has done. In bearing witness to his deeds, how is it that we fail to see that he is the splendid and majestic one? Church, we must be aware of who God is. Amen? And as glorious as that mountain is, and I think it's glorious, and by the way, it looks a little sandia tonight, a little watermelon color there. As glorious as that mountain is, there is a God who created it. Amen? And he is all glorious. So let us learn to praise the Lord. For verse 4, he has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. God made his wonders to be remembered. God's attributes are revealed through his works. And his works are done in such wondrous ways that he cannot be forgotten. Let me ask you this question. If you were with the Jewish peoples of old, would you, no matter how far off you might go, ever be able to forget the wonders he worked on your father's behalf, parting the Red Sea? That's a pretty hard thing to forget. His mighty works are done in such a way, he shows himself in such a way that he is remembered. Isn't that amazing? Throughout all the ages, all the time, though some would forget God, God has never truly been forgotten. He's all around us, always working. Amen? I understand some refuse to see, but there are many who see. Amen? And God, through his mighty works, has shown himself to be gracious and compassionate. We may not think in these terms, but when you look at the stars, they reveal that God is gracious and compassionate. Let me say in this way, he's gracious in placing those stars up so I will wonder about him. And there his compassion is shown to me. He's concerned that I would know him, that I would think on him, that I would wonder at his glory. That's compassion toward me, that I would know him. Amen? When we speak of God being gracious, we speak of him showing unmerited favor. And when we speak of him being compassionate, we are speaking of his kindly mercy. We must praise the Lord, for he shows unmerited favor and is kindly in mercy toward us. The Hebrew word translated wonders is pala, P-A-L-A. Of this, Steve Lawson writes, this refers to the soul-startling effect God's works have on those who observe them, leaving the observers filled with many wonders. It refers to a time of dramatic divine intervention, most often to the saving acts of God when he graciously intervenes and delivers his people out of their trials and distresses. They are to be remembered, too awesome to be forgotten, as the result of the gracious and compassionate character of God. Amen. We have great cause to give praise to the Lord, for he delivers his people out of their trial. As he saves their lives, so does he save our souls, church. Who here has been saved? Amen? Do you remember your salvation? He does his works in such a way that they are to be remembered. Are you thankful? Amen. Amen. How many times has the Lord rescued you? How many times has he preserved you? And why? As his deliverance reveals, he has done this because he is most gracious and compassionate. All glory belongs to God. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then verse 5. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. Amen. Well, talk about grace and compassion. God gives food to those who fear him. Isn't this what God did in the wilderness, providing food from heaven for those wandering Israelites? And why? Because the gracious and compassionate God made a covenant and he would not break it. Now, some argue that the covenant that's referred to is the covenant he made with Moses, but more probably it really is the covenant he made with Abraham, and he promised to preserve a people. God made a covenant. He wasn't going to let them starve out in the wilderness. They deserved to be out in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, they deserved to starve out in the wilderness. But God made a covenant, and he will not break his covenant. He vowed to himself what he would do. God is gracious and he's compassionate. He made a covenant. He won't break it. He's not a man that he should lie or even overextend himself. Many of men have made a good faith promise, but overextended themselves and couldn't fulfill it. Right? Sure. God's not weak. God doesn't fall short in supply or in strength. What he says he will do, and he does it. And beloved, we should look back upon what the Lord did for his people long ago, those Israelites, and be assured that he was faithful to them, and so will he be faithful to us. As the old song says, every promise in the book is mine, every promise, every verse, every line. What God says, he will do. Every promise of God is ours because God keeps his promises, and we know that they are yes and amen. We have much then to praise the Lord for. He has our advancement in mind, our good and not our defeat. As he brought us to himself, so will he himself keep us. He will keep us for himself. He brings us to himself, he keeps us for himself, and so will he bring us to himself at the end of time in heaven. Victory is ours. Even if we die, we live in Christ. Amen. Did you learn that this last Sunday? Amen. The psalmist continued to give causes for us to praise the Lord, saying, verse 6, he has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Not only did God save his people through the miracle of the Red Sea and by the miraculous provision of the food as they wandered in the wilderness, but then he brought them to the promised land, giving them the victorious possession. In that, God also stopped the Jordan River. Remember, they're going to cross over. God stops the Jordan River, and they cross through the river on dry land. Then he leveled the walls of Jericho. You know the wording for the walls of Jericho falling over? You know the wording is? The wall disintegrated. The walls went straight down. Disintegrated. You know what's interesting? When you go to old Jericho, there in Israel, and they're showing you the layers of the walls, they say the time period when Israel would have crossed the Red Sea and would have destroyed Jericho, the time period for there, the wall is missing. As if it just crushed. Well, guess what? The Bible says that's what happened. Amen. So it wasn't like rubble fell over and they had to run over it. It has ran in, baby. Amen. All right. God leveled the walls of Jericho, and then he defeated the Canaanites. God gave them the heritage of other nations. What does that mean? These nations that did not seek him, he punished. They worshipped other gods. They would not follow him. He punished them. And he gave their inheritance to the Israelites. He rewarded his own people. He took what was theirs and gave it to them. Now, we may say, well, I don't like that. Well, it doesn't matter whether we like it. God determined it was good, and it's good. Amen? But remember the parable of the, God help me. The parable of the talents. What happened? Those who weren't faithful, their things were given to those who are faithful. Is that not true? It's a principle of God. You don't want to be faithful with things God's given you? He'll take it, and he'll give it to somebody who's productive. Amen? Which one of you, if you had two people standing before you, and they said, you invest $100 with me, and I promise you return it. You invest $100 with one guy, and next month you got $95 back, you'd be saying, I'm taking that money back. But with the other guy, you give him $100, the next month you get $110, where are you going to be putting your money? Okay? I mean, that's just sensible, isn't it? God's sensible about his things. Amen. So he took from those who did not worship him, who did not love him, those who followed after other gods, and gave it to his own. Amen. Showing him to be the all-glorious God, the God of glory, and he's worthy of all praise. And yet then, there is even more cause to worship the Lord with many praises, for verse 7 says, the works of his hands are truth and justice, all his precepts are sure. The works of God's hands are truth and justice, as if truth is on his right hand and justice on his left. God is to be praised for everything about him is truth and justice, and therefore the works of his hands are truth. They're stable, they're firm, and they're filled with justice. Some may say what I was just saying a few moments ago, that what God did for Israel in bringing her out of Egypt, in feeding her in the wilderness, and bringing her across the Jordan, and defeating Jericho, and giving her the promised land, some might say that was unjust. Why should Israel leave Egypt with all their riches? Isn't that what happened? Why? That's unjust. That's not right. Oh, really? It was to truth and justice that God did all he did. By the way, let me ask you this question. Whose gold is it anyway? God created it. Amen? So maybe the Egyptians had it wrongfully. God just put it in the right place. Maybe the Canaanites possessed the promised land wrongfully, and God just put it in the right place, because I say the same thing about the promised land that I said about the gold. It was God's. He's the creator. It's his. Can he do with it what he wants? Amen? He operates in truth and justice. I get tired of people accusing God of wrongdoing. God does all things right. He is truth. He is justice. Amen. And so, because he is true and just, so are all his precepts sure. Whatever God commands, whatever he teaches, whatever he presents, whatever he ordains is sure. It is stable. If God says it, it is true and just, for he is truth and justice. So church, let us glorify him. We can count on God. We know he will do what he says he's going to do. Even if we don't see it in our lifetime, like the heroes of the faith, they died not seeing the promise fulfilled, and yet the promise was fulfilled. They died looking forward to the Messiah. They went to the grave. They didn't see the Messiah, but the Messiah came. Amen? So if we're looking for God to fulfill his promises and we don't see it in this life, so what? God's going to outlive us all. In fact, we're going to have eternal life because he has eternal life. Amen? And he will bring about his promises even if we die not seeing them fulfilled. His precepts, his word, his promises, his teachings, his doctrines are sure. So we need not worry if he speaks and acts in truth. He is truth. We need not concern ourselves whether he is right. He is right. We need not concern ourselves whether or not God will be just. He is justice. There is no variance of shadow in our God. He is the true, and he is true and just through and through. So let us learn then to sing praises for his name. I think this is good cause to glorify God. Do you? Amen. Verse 8. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness. All that God has done, every work, every deed, is upheld by his mighty hand forever. Never shall his work fail. Never shall God fail in truth and justice. He reigns supreme. His precepts stand forever. He is all glorious. He has performed every deed in truth and uprightness. Therefore, we have every cause to praise his name for everything he's ever done. What God has done, you can count on. That all his works are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Amen. As God delivered his people from Egypt and also from their Babylonian exile, so does he this very day set his people free from sin. All those things back then were just the foreshadow of the salvation he would bring his people from sin and death. Amen? This is the work of God, the redemption of his people. Bringing his people out of Egypt was a foreshadow of God bringing his people out of sin. Bringing his people through the Red Sea was just a short foreshadow of God bringing his people to himself through the blood of Christ. I mean, we can go on and on and on. God has sent redemption to his people. It's a done deal. Just as he ordained his covenants of old forever, so is the new covenant we have in Jesus Christ ordained forever. God will not fail. He cannot fail. Victory, success, and everything is the only option. And having said that, then there is no option. Victory and success, salvation for our soul, is the promise of God to us. Why has he sent redemption to his people of old and to us, people of the new covenant? Why does he ordain his covenants forever? Because holy and awesome is his name. I think that's enough. Amen. Having heard the call to worship and heard the cause of worship, let us now consider the condition of worship. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. A prerequisite for wisdom is fear, a reverent fear, a true deep-seated fear of God. This is a healthy fear, the kind of fear that respects what one says because of who they are. There are healthy fears. Do we deny that? It's good to teach our children to fear touching a flame. It's good to teach our children to fear walking out in the street. Amen? There are healthy fears. It is good for us, it is healthy for us to fear our God. As I have said, I love my dad dearly, and also when under his roof, I feared his authority, his strength, and his might. My dad paddled. And my brothers and I had a healthy fear. And, you know, today in some circles, they might have said what he did was abuse. I'm telling you, it was salvation for my soul. When others were going out and using drugs, I was afraid to. Can I just tell you that? I was scared to. I was scared I'd get caught. I wasn't afraid of what those drugs would do to me. I was scared my dad would catch me. That was a healthy fear. Amen. And my dad was of the manliness and of the fortitude that if he caught me doing something wrong, he'd make sure I was corrected. And I think he was very just. When I look back, I think my dad was very just. The correction fit the offense. I feared my dad. Here's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. The God who drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea will correct those who do what's wrong. And the point here then is this, church. You don't want to praise God? Then you'd better learn how to fear the Lord. Because he demands his praise and he will gain his glory. Fear of the Lord leads to life, while neglect of the Lord, foolish pride before the Lord, will rob one's life. The end of those who do not fear the Lord, who do not worship the Lord, their end is destruction. The end of those who fear the Lord and worship him, their end is life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is when the seed of wisdom is granted, when we fear the Lord. And those who fear him, then of wisdom, have a good understanding. They don't just know intellectually the commandments of God, but they have a good understanding of them, what they're about, what they are, what they're about, and why God wants us to obey his commandments. So those who fear the Lord, then of wisdom, have a good understanding, and they, in the intelligence of God, do what God commands. And dear church, what is God's commandment here in this psalm? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Greg. Praise the Lord. That's the commandment. So the psalmist starts out saying, here's the exhortation. Here's the command. Praise the Lord. Now, if you got any sense, after I've given all you all of these causes to praise God, if you got any sense, you're going to praise the Lord. If you have any fear of God, if you have any good understanding, you are going to learn to praise God. So do you fear God? Then praise the Lord. Do you possess wisdom? Then praise the Lord. Do you have a good understanding? Then praise the Lord. Do you obediently do his commandments? Then praise the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, get this, in his first sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, said that the proper study of God's elect is God. Then he went on to say, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of our great God, whom we call Father. Indeed, church, no people will ever rise higher than their knowledge of God, and so will their praise of him measure the same. Let us learn to consider God, and when we have done so, when we have taken the commandment to heart to praise the Lord, and when we considered all these causes for praise, let us then ask God for the wisdom. Let us fear him, and let us obey him. Why? Because the Lord is to be praised. Amen? As Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So let us then praise the Lord. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We give you praise. Lord, as so often we begin our prayers with a thank you, may we always be sincere in it. And Lord, as we grow older and as we grow in a true knowledge of who you are, may it be that our thanksgivings are even more sincere. May they be lifted higher, Lord. Lord, may it be that we would strive to gain a true knowledge of who you are, that our praises would be lifted higher and higher. May we wonder, Lord, at your creation and glorify you. May we be students of your works and glorify you. May we realize that you have done things in such a way as to be remembered. So may we remember you and praise your name. On and on, Lord, we could go. We understand, Lord, that we need to have a good, healthy fear of you, Lord, so that we would walk in wisdom. And in that wisdom, that we would have a good understanding, Lord, and that we would do your commandments. May we fulfill this commandment with everything about us, with all of our heart. May we praise you. I ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.